Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. What do you ask for when you pray for others? Perhaps praying for their sickness or difficulty in a job situation or car problems. We should intercede for these physical needs and concerns, and we do as a body. But if our prayers stop there, we're missing what should be our top priority in prayer. It's really the spiritual aspect, a person's spiritual growth. Do you pray that God will help fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to keep growing spiritually and moving forward? Today we're going to begin looking at five important elements of Paul's prayer of intercession as he prays for the spiritual growth of the Philippian believers. We're going to see, number one, his priority of prayer again, which we've already seen last week, that Paul is persistent to pray for others out of his love for them. Number two, we'll see his priority in prayer is primarily spiritual, their continued spiritual growth. And then next week, we'll see his purpose, which is for the Philippians to know and do the will of God. And we'll see, number four, the power they have to do so by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And number five, it all will result in praise to God, that God is going to answer his prayer and ultimately will be praised as he does that. I'm excited for us to study this powerful and godly prayer of Paul. And I hope that we have the goal of making it a permanent part of our prayer lives. Because as we do, as we pray for this vital and really top priority in prayer, the spiritual aspect and spiritual growth of one another, it will have an incredible impact on this body and beyond as well. Let's begin in verse 9 and read together. And I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. We begin here in verse 9 with the priority of prayer again for Paul, as he says in verse 9, and this I pray, and this I pray. He continues to model, even as he's given thanks already, and I think in a sense a prayer, as he thanks God and does continually thank God for the Philippians. Here now he's going to intercede directly for them, and in so doing shows again the importance of prayer. And Paul will later provide, as we'll see, much instruction about continued spiritual growth. And certainly he could have left it at that and not prayed for it, as he will here, if prayer was not that important or was minor. But Paul knew that prayer is required to make those instructions effective, to really see God work in the lives of the Philippian believers. And so therefore, he again prays specifically for this. The question is, do we understand how important praying for the spiritual things and especially spiritual growth is? Do we understand that prayer is vital, absolutely vital, in each of our lives to move forward spiritually? If we do, then our priority of and our time in prayer is going to reflect that. How often do we wonder why either ourselves or someone else is not growing more, has not grown as much as we might have expected, or we haven't grown as much as we expected? I think prayer is one of the first places to look to say, have we been diligent to be asking God for this on our behalf and each other's behalf as well? We saw last week that Paul prays as a regular and ongoing habit or pattern. And certainly we focused on his thanksgiving, that he thanked God for fellow believers. But we also find that Paul intercedes for fellow believers. And if we were to turn even to the book of Ephesus, the book of Thessalonica, we would see, and we will see, especially the ones in Ephesus later on in our sermon. But turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We find really a very similar prayer, a little more lengthy in nature, but really parallel to what he's praying for the Philippians, not surprisingly. And again, we find that this is a pattern for Paul. And this focus on the spiritual and the spiritual growth of believers is a core part of what he's praying for. And we'll find this in Ephesus as well. But look here in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Another powerful, beautiful prayer, but along the same lines now, that he's praying for the believers in Colossae as well, that they would grow, that they would obey, that they would know God's will, that they would mature and please God, grow in the knowledge of God, which is so core to that, and give thanks in that process. Really, as we see this focus of Paul and this pattern of prayer, it is a reminder that prayer must be central and is a key part of our walk with the Lord. You know, we emphasize, rightfully so, studying God's Word. It obviously is a core element, foundational to our walk with the Lord, but prayer is just as central, just as critical. And I think sometimes as believers, we lose sight of that, and the church loses sight of that. Many years ago, someone encouraged me, actually it would have been a couple years after I got here, to have us do the prayer groups at the end of Sunday school, and I've been so thankful for that because it really added a strong emphasis and really, in a sense, planted a flag that prayer is going to be a central part of this ministry. And I hope it encourages you in that process. Look with me at a number of passages that emphasize prayer. Luke chapter 18, again, we find this, not surprising, with Christ, and then we'll see Paul's other commands regarding prayer, a number of them anyway. And Jesus here encourages and challenges his followers to pray and not to lose heart, because sometimes when God doesn't answer as quickly or in the way that we thought he would or are praying that he would, we can tend to think it doesn't matter and to give up. And he knew that, and so he tells this parable in verse 1 of Luke 18. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling. And so she's coming regularly, perhaps daily, pleading with him or begging, challenging him to give her what she needs, even though she's a widow, has no financial probably power or societal power that would compel him to do what she's asking, even though it's legally right. Verse 4, for a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect men, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. The squeaky wheel gets the attention sometimes, and that diligence and persistence. But notice what he says, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. This is an unrighteous judge who's not committed to doing the right thing, but by this consistent petition is compelled to do so. Verse 7, now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. God is righteous. God is holy. God always does the right thing. And so what a great encouragement to pray and keep praying. And of course, the Word of God is really that source of what we should pray, what is pleasing to God, and knowing that he will do what's right in his time and way. Look at Romans chapter 12, just a brief command. Romans 12, and a list of different commands that were given as believers after Paul has finished 11 chapters talking about the gospel and its foundation and blessing and powerful effect and certainty. Now he says in verse 12, rejoice in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Devoted to prayer. When we think of somebody as devoted, we think of professional athletes. We think of people in a certain profession that give a huge amount of time and energy to do what they do. It's something that characterizes them, that they're known for because of perhaps even the success they've encountered as a result. Here, Paul says, be devoted to, be known as someone who prays, be known for having prayer as a central part of your walk with the Lord. Could that be said about me? Could that be said about you, that we are devoted to prayer? It's so vital to us, so much a part of every day in our lives, that someone following us, being with us for 24 hours or 48 hours would say, boy, this brother or sister is certainly devoted to prayer. They do so regularly and often. Look at Ephesians 6, and we rightly think of this as a passage on the spiritual armor. And this is the strongest passage on spiritual conflict and war. And the charismatics have hijacked that topic and distorted it greatly and mistaught much of it. This is the greatest passage on it with the spiritual armor. This is how we're to fight and defeat Satan. It's with godliness and with faith and obedience. But at the end of these elements in verse 18, we find prayer, not surprisingly, being something that in a sense binds it all together. And notice as I read this, the word all, it's four times in this verse. The word all highlights how much, how frequent, how overwhelmingly we should be devoted and committed to prayer. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. It's like he can't say it enough. He'd add more if he could. all. Prayer is to be this central part of fighting the enemy, of growing spiritually, of resisting temptation, of honoring and obeying God. Prayer, as he says, at all times, all prayer and petition, with all perseverance for all the saints. Notice as well, I think, verse 19 and 20, you know, this is such a great passage, you want to just camp and let that be the rest of the sermon, but we're not here to do that. But I find it amazing, the next few verses are shocking. They are really shocking, because you think of Paul as this powerful man, this, you know, lone soldier out there, just no fear, bold, you know, unwilling to stop, just continues to push forward. He gets knocked down, he gets beat up, stone left for dead, doesn't matter, gets up, goes on. But actually, you find out as you read his letters that prayer and the prayers of others are a big part of what enabled Paul. And even as you read about his own accounts, he's not some super soldier, but a frail human being who is empowered by the strength of God. And the prayers of the saints are a huge part of that. And he asks here in verse 19, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. This is incredible. It's crazy that you think Paul wouldn't need prayer for this. He's bold. He knows what to say. He has the gospel down pat, but yet no, he's asking for prayer. And he asked the Colossians for prayer like this in chapter 4. And we're going to see he mentions in Philippians 1 that the Philippians are praying for him, and he thinks he'll be delivered through their prayers and the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul knows the central part that prayer plays in the life of the believer and in the ministry. If we're going to be faithful and effective in the ministry, we need to pray for one another. We need to pray and ask God to work through us, to soften the hearts of unbelievers, to help us be sensitive to the truth of God's word, to believe what we learn and he tells us, and to live it out, to obey it. Here we see Paul asking so strongly, two verses, please pray for my bold witness and even the right words to say. And obviously, he turns the world upside down in planting churches throughout the Roman Empire and goes even to the heart of the Roman Empire, as we'll see in Philippians, in Rome itself, and does tremendous, quote, damage to the evil empire by bringing even people in Caesar's household to salvation. But we find that prayer is a foundational element. It's a core part of what he was able to do in ministry. It wasn't just on his own and by his own human strength or whatever that he was able to do this. James chapter 5, verse 16, you can write that down. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. The prayer of a righteous man, and James goes on to talk about Elijah, who prayed that it wouldn't rain. For 3 years it didn't, and then prayed again and it did rain. And he was just a man like us. He was no different. He wasn't some super soldier or saint. The prayer of a righteous man, a man and woman or woman committed to Christ, living holy, godly lives, their prayers are powerful and effective. Yes, there's mystery there. But yet that is the means by which God has assigned and uses to carry out what he does. Again, so often we think things will just happen by themselves. Isn't God in control? And yet we forget that God has appointed prayer as this key and vital means through which he will work. There's mystery there, yes, but we find scripturally it's absolutely true. And the more we devote ourselves, commit ourselves to prayer, the more we will see God work. Look at James chapter 4, James 4. Here we find the temptation is to try to get what we want. Here it's sadly sinful things, but to get what we want by our own strength and our own means. And the world certainly encourages this. Verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So they're using fleshly means. Sadly, some of what they want is wrong. But even in the good things, they don't stop to ask. They fail to ask. And we have to stop and think again about our prayer life. How often do we not ask? We're faced with trial and it's overwhelming and crushing. How do we respond? Do we try to fix it with our own wisdom and strength and fail? But have we simply gone to the Lord with it and asked him to resolve it and asked him to give us the strength and wisdom that we need to respond in a godly way? Look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, Jesus urges again his disciples to be those who pray, those who ask. And there's other elements to prayer, certainly to confess our sins, to worship and glorify God in our prayers. But asking is a part of it, and it almost gets a bad name because of health and wealth and their wrong approach to it, seeing it as a kind of a genie in a bottle, and you can ask whatever you want, and if you believe, God will give you whatever you want, which isn't biblical, isn't true, but there still is the element of do we ask, and do we ask with the confidence, knowing that God's going to give us what is best. And that's what Jesus is addressing here in Matthew 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. I mean, that's a strong encouragement to prayer. God's ready and willing. You need to ask. Verse 9, or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? And he asks him for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? Saying even sinful mankind, a parent to a child, will give good things, the right things. Verse 11, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? What a wonderful truth. What a wonderful confidence that we can have as we become more and more devoted to prayer. We make it a more central part of our life. God is going to give us what is best all the time without fail. Even as parents, there's times we make mistakes. We think we're doing the best, but in hindsight, we didn't make the right decision. We didn't do or give what was best to our children. But God never has to have that kind of hindsight. He always gives what's best 100% of the time, because he's perfect and holy and all-wise and all-powerful and all-knowing, has no limitation. It's, as I've said before, like going to Fort Knox and seeking some gold. He has it and will give what we need. Again, we need to think about how central is prayer to our lives as believers. Do we just give lip service to it by maybe saying a prayer at mealtime? Or as we said earlier, are we devoted to it? How much do you really spend time in prayer each day? Let me urge you to schedule, if you haven't already, a time for both Bible study and prayer. Don't just do Bible study, but do prayer. And then other times of the day, turn off the radio or the CD player. While you're driving to work or exercising, yes, keep your eyes open, but pray with that downtime that maybe you're just relaxing and doing something else. But some of that time, pray. You know, one of the times I love to pray is riding my bike, enjoying just being out in creation and just the beauty usually of the day. But I love to pray as I ride with my eyes open. But I used to do it when I walk. Now I ride at my bike, and I love praying during that time. Find out what works best for you and then accelerate in that. You know, we can be doing the work of the ministry, yet how effective will it be if we do it in our own strength alone? Our lives in this church will only move forward and be transformed as we each devote ourselves to prayer, to fervent prayer. Think about this comparison or example. Prayer should be such a constant part of our lives that it becomes the spiritual air we breathe. It's such a constant part of our lives, it becomes the spiritual air we breathe. Prayer should be the reflex to any difficulty, to any blessing, to any sleepless night. Prayer should become this ingrained reflex that whenever trouble rears its head, we pray. Whenever God blesses, we pray and praise Him. Whenever, as you get older like me, I've got a ways, but still, you have these sleepless nights, you pray. You turn to prayer. It gets you back to sleep faster, too, usually. But it's a wonderful time. Wonderful way to use that instead of being frustrated. Well, back in Philippians chapter 1, we find the motivation here for Paul and what drives him to prayer for the Philippians. And really, he's already laid that down in the previous verses in regards to his thanksgiving. In verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Again, this consistency, this regular prayers for the Philippians, I thank God. But it says, verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And we talked about this last week, how the Philippians were such a key and consistent ministry partner for Paul and with Paul, that as we saw in Acts 16, the love and care that they received even through persecution, but that didn't stop there. And we've seen that they continued to help Paul financially, and they even send Epaphroditus to come and help him. They send a brother, they're supporting a missionary, if you will, to come and help Paul in Rome as he's under house arrest. And the fact that they have done this, and historically it would seem over 10 years, has drawn them very close to Paul. And Paul has this great love and care for them. Notice verse 7 and 8. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Think about what other church did he write that to? I can't think of that direct of a statement somewhere else. Since both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Again, gives credit to God. It's by his grace, but yet you are standing with me. And what a blessing that was to Paul. I have you in my heart. You have become very dear to me. And I find verse 8 even, for God is my witness. And Paul does this occasionally to put an exclamation point on something he's saying and to render it absolutely certain that he's not making it up. He's not exaggerating. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Those are strong words. Those are endearing words that Paul has for the Philippian church. And really, reminds us one of the reasons to be faithful in coming to church, one of the reasons to be plugged in at church, serving others, is that as you do that, you're going to grow in your relationship with others and your love for them will grow. You know, if you're serving in Awana on Sunday nights, you're getting to know others who are serving and growing in your love for them. If you're serving in the nursery, getting to know the parents of those children and your love for them will grow. Spending time in Sunday school and prayer together, we're getting to know each other better and our love is deepening. You know, one thing that's hard to do is to love those that you don't spend any time with and you don't get to know. That's pretty difficult. So it's as we are committed to the local body and we come faithfully and we reach out to others and we serve. It's always a two-way street. I find that in ministry all the time. As I minister to others, it ministers to me. They minister to me. You minister to me. It's a two-way street and our love for each other grows ever deeper. And we find here this love of Paul then is what overflows in verse 9. And this I pray, coming out of this great statement of his affection in his heart and the affection of Christ, and this I pray. As a result of this love for them, it results in this willingness and drive to intercede for them, to pray for them. And there are many ways, some that I just mentioned, that we love one another, but it may not be greater than faithfully praying for each other. Faithfully interceding for each other, sharing these requests we do on Sunday morning, praying for one another, not only Sunday morning, but throughout the week. You know, as a pastor, one of the things that I love the most, even is when some of you tell me you're praying for me. What a tremendous blessing in the ministry to know that you're being prayed for, and for Terry, and just the blessing as we try to lead, and for Matt as well, to pray for us. What a blessing, even as we strive to pray for you and God's work in and through you as well. I think we see the more you love someone here by Paul, the more that you will pray for them. And that's one of the great outcomes of that. Well, as we go on, we see not only the priority of prayer, but we see Paul's priority in prayer as we get into the details of what he prays for here in verse 9. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." What is the most important thing that we pray for? Is it spiritual or physical? And MacArthur says this, "As in all his recorded prayers, the apostle did not pray for physical needs or church growth. It was not that those things were unimportant to him, but that spiritual issues were of supreme importance." Yes, we should pray, and we do pray as a body for physical needs. We should. There's nothing wrong or bad about that. But overarching all of that should be the spiritual, whether it's the salvation of someone who is sick or hurting, or whether it's the spiritual growth that we should be gaining in the midst of challenges and struggles that we're going through. Look over at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, I wanted to look at two of Paul's prayers, the two that he has in Ephesus. And especially for the men, this gives you a taste. We're going to really study a book here shortly in a month or two about the prayers of Paul and go through these in more detail and be encouraged to model this in our prayer life. But in verse 15, we again find Paul after he's laid out the wonderful riches of salvation, all that God has given us through Christ in our salvation. And really, it's Romans condensed. Romans is a more expanded version of Ephesians chapter 1, the first part. But notice the prayer that flows out of that. Verse 15, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints." This is about 10 years after Paul was in Ephesus. And so he's hearing reports of their growth and maturity, their continued faith. Verse 16, "Do not cease giving thanks for you." Again, he keeps saying this, doesn't he? "I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." You know, here he's talking about believers indwelt by the Spirit, but to help them excel in the wisdom and revelation in knowing God, in understanding God more. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. We don't have time to kind of dig into that, but spend time thinking about this prayer. It's awesome to have someone praying for you like this and to know that this is would be the result of that faithful prayer and God's work in your ministry and heart and lives. It's incredible that you would have a greater spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, you could understand the truth better, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what God is going to give to us, that future glory that awaits us in the next life, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what God has done in us, what he has made us to be, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Incredible. And he goes on to speak about that. Jump then down to chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, and really these first three chapters initially about our salvation, but then secondly about the blessing of the local church. And if you're ever trying to talk with someone and they're not going to church, don't think they need to, but say they're a Christian, could you read Ephesians 2 and 3 and let's talk about it. Let's get together and talk about it, because that's the emphasis of these two chapters, that God has given the church and Jew and Gentile together in this incredible blessing. But this is the prayer that flows out of it in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. Again, what a prayer that you would have spiritual strength through the Holy Spirit in your inner man, in your spiritual man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. Again, just an incredible prayer as we think of Paul's devotion to the spiritual as the greater priority. So much so in his case that he doesn't mention the physical, but only focuses on the spiritual. You know, when we pray about a job situation, do we also pray about the growth of a believer who might be struggling in a situation and their testimony? When we pray about illnesses, do we pray for patience and trust in God? And even for one who may or may not be saved. And it's been a joy to me to see a pattern in our prayer requests on Sunday morning. And that is, though we do, and rightfully so, mention different physical needs, we almost always connect that with the spiritual element. If it's an unbeliever, that they are struggling with this physical thing, but they're not a believer, and pray for their salvation. You know, even when it's not mentioned, at times someone will ask, usually, where are they spiritually? Where are they with the Lord? And we've had that good emphasis and focus on the spiritual and encourage you to continue in that, even as believers, the different struggles or things that we face, to pray for the spiritual as well as the physical side of things. We'll come back to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. He continues in this prayer, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Paul is praying for their love to grow, for their love to get stronger. And this word for love is agape. It's really the strongest form, godly love. I define it briefly as doing what's best for the other person, putting the other's needs before myself. This love is a central characteristic of God. Look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So love is central to God, and it flows to us as his children who are spiritually born of him. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And we'll talk here in a little bit. The world distorts that. You've maybe heard that quoted from even unbelievers as a support for unbiblical, wrong things. God is love, right? So why would you say that's sin? Why would you challenge someone who's sinning? God is love. Well, they're distorting the meaning of love. They're using a worldly, twisted definition, not a biblical definition. So we have to be careful with that word and how we talk about it, especially with the unbeliever, because they want to oftentimes go in the wrong direction with it. He goes on here, by this, verse 9, love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I find it interesting, even as he's saying God is love, what does he immediately go to? The reality of us being sinful and the willingness to pay the price, the willingness to suffer what we deserve to suffer. There's no minimizing or denying the reality of sin. It's God willing to send his Son to take our place. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You know, one of the amazing things of God's love is that he did not love us because we were so special, because we deserved or were worthy of his love. That's the element of God's love that kind of it blows our minds. That God loved us when we hated him. God loved us as we were his enemies. We had no desire for him. We were living in rebellion against him. Jesus died on the cross for the worst of sinners, even someone like Hitler or Mussolini. He was willing to pay the price for their sins. And if we believe, repent of our sins, believe, which they did not, but all who do, then we are forgiven, and now we are able to love as he loved. Even as Jesus challenges us to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, and Paul does the same thing in Romans 12. Here, as he talks about their love abounding, he doesn't give a direct object, but certainly for the believer, our love is to be towards God and is to be towards our fellow man. Look at Matthew 22. Matthew 22, we find Jesus, as someone asks him, a lawyer no less, testing him, which was often the case. Verse 36 of Matthew 12, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? What is the great or greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Complete devotion, complete commitment, complete affection for God. He is to be supreme. Even as Jesus has already laid back down in chapter 13, if you don't love me more than father and mother, you're not worthy of me. He must be number one. But he goes on, this is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. If you're going to sum it all up, Paul does the same thing in Galatians chapter 5. It is love. It is the biblical definition of love. And that is at the heart of the Christian faith, and that is what we are to continue to grow in, our love for God and our love for each other, believers as well as unbelievers, that we'd be more and more conformed to the image of Christ and that agape, self-sacrificing love that puts the other person first. As we come back to Philippians 1, we find this prayer for love is not that they don't already love. And Paul, of course, as we've seen, has powerfully attested to that reality, that they have loved him. They've loved God and him by their commitment to the ministry from the first day until now, these past 10 years. But he asks specifically that their love may abound. And that idea of it being caused to increase or overflow, to be provided in abundance. Paul desires that their love would grow exponentially. And if that word is not strong enough, he adds to it, which I find astounding, may abound still more and more. He adds those additional adjectives, more and more, or adverbs, that their love would superabound, would continually overflow. You could translate this, I pray that your love would overflow and overflow and overflow and overflow. I don't know if you ever watched a video, hopefully you've never experienced it, but watched a video of a dam breaking. And as the dam collapses, what happens? That water initially is trickling out. Now it's flowing out. Now it is gushing out in this devastating flood of water that wipes away everything in its path. Here the idea is that our love would be flowing out of that dam, that it would be ongoing in this excessive and overwhelming amount towards one another and the world around us. Knowing that as that happens, God can and will work in powerful ways. Look at John chapter 13. Jesus himself emphasizes this repeatedly. John 13, verse 34. A new command I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another, if you have love for one another. This is going to be a key, overarching characteristic of a true biblical church, of true believers committed to Christ, that their love for one another will grow and abound and overflow. And again, we'll define this biblically, not worldly. And the world will sometimes accuse and falsely charge what isn't love, what is or isn't love. But as this happens, then the world will see that we are different, and it will be a powerful witness, a powerful demonstration to them of the power of God and the transformation from sinner to saint, from wicked enemy of God to child of God, beloved child of God who is being conformed to the image of his Son. Look at John 15 as Jerry read for us this morning. John 15, he really brings this up again, particularly down in verse 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. The fruit of the Spirit, godliness as it abounds in our lives, is exalting God and demonstrating we're truly believers and followers of Christ. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Abide in the love that I have had for you. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full, even joy flowing out of this diligent and faithful and committed love. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Again, love being so central, so key to the Christian life. You can write down 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 10. Paul is telling the Thessalonians to excel in their love. He knows that they have love for each other, but he tells them to excel. The same thing he's praying for the Philippians, that they are to grow and continue and get stronger. Look at 1 John again, 1 John chapter 3. Really, what Jesus is saying, and that love would be a key proof or evidence of believing in him, a true evidence of being his disciple, would be love. So it's not surprising with a book like 1 John that is all about showing or knowing if we're truly believers, giving us tests of that. And one is obeying Christ's command in the first couple chapters. Then he moves to love, loving the brethren, as another key proof or element that we're believers in Jesus Christ. And this becomes a key element for those who say they're Christians but have no interest, no willingness to go to church. Like, well, wait a second, if you're in the family of God and you say you love Christ, then you're going to love his children, his brothers and sisters. You're going to love the children of God. You're going to want to be in a good church. And here in verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil, this is 1 John 3, are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Again, in a normal situation, in a physical family, there's a built-in love for your siblings. How much more in a spiritual family, the spiritual family of God, if we're truly born again and we truly are a child of God, we're going to love other brothers and sisters, not because they're perfect and we aren't perfect, not because it's not challenging and a struggle at times, but because they're part of the family of God as we are, and there is this built-in love that God has given us for one another. He goes on, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for one another. And if we see our brothers having need in the world's goods, we should show love to them. A great test of true love, of being true believers and really loving one another. Well, back in Philippians 1, Paul gives us two qualifications that are very, very helpful in this prayer, because again, love gets so distorted. And he's wanting this biblical true love, Christ's love, God's love, to abound, to overflow continuously, abundantly, more and more. And he says, in real knowledge and all discernment. So he gives us the fences that really guide us as to what he means, what this love is. Again, there are so many definitions. You may have heard this. It has been very popular for some time. I love this person unconditionally. I love my friend. I love my sibling unconditionally. What do they usually mean? I accept them no matter what they do or who they are. And of course, in the realm of homosexuality and other sins, this is somewhat of the idea. Is that a biblical definition of love? No, it's not. It is not a biblical definition of love to accept someone in their sin and not warn them, not show care about what condition they're in and the fact that they're facing the wrath of God in judgment. That's not love. And yet the world promotes that. The world also promotes this idea of emotional love, that I fall into love, I fall out of love. And they do, but it's not biblical love. It's not what the Bible defines as love. So here he uses the word knowledge, in real knowledge. And this word is used especially of intensive religious and moral knowledge, what one comes to know and appropriate through the faith in Christ and through God's word. Baker said this is real, full, advanced spiritual knowledge. What love is and how love functions is defined by God. And it's that biblical love that we need to understand. And as we learn about it and understand it better, then we can grow in that. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. And really, this is the greatest chapter on love, the strongest chapter on love in the Bible, the most extensive definition. It's not in the context of marriage, interestingly enough. You would think it would be connected with marriage directly, which is, humanly speaking, one of the greatest, or perhaps the greatest in human relationships of love, but it's actually in the church, and it's in the realm of spiritual gifts and using those gifts for the good of the body. And it starts by saying, if you don't have love, yeah, don't even try to use your spiritual gift, because it's going to be absolutely of no use or effect. And that leads then to verse 4, where he defines this for us, and he says, love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. We start filling in the pieces, don't we? We start putting this together and understanding this picture. Again, that brief and simple definition, love is doing what's best for the other person. It's putting them before myself. So it's being patient. bearing with even wrongs that others do and responding in a way that would be best for them or most helpful for them. Love is kind, to come alongside someone hurting and do something that would help alleviate that hurt or to lift them up and encourage them. Love is not jealous. It's content with who we are and the gifts we've been given, and rejoicing with the gifts others and the things others have been given. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. We've dealt with the sin of pride. Pride has no part in biblical love. If we are being arrogant and can't wait to tell others about how good we are or how great what we've done is, that is not loving. That will not be for the good of someone else. And as Proverbs says, let another one praise you and not your own lips. At the core of love is humility, not surprisingly. Instead of arrogance, to look down on others, to think someone is beneath you, their social status, their race, their mental ability, whatever it is that man latches onto. I mean, there's all this about racism and the sadness and wrongness, which it is, and it's rampant, but why is it? Because of the sinful heart of man. And the only way to really stop it is salvation and a new heart. Everything else is just a band-aid. But praise God, through that, through true salvation, we can humble ourselves and not look down on others, not be racist or arrogant and condescending. Verse 5, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked. It's not primarily after what's good for me first or most of all. It's not the me generation. It's not the psychological lie that I have to be self-fulfilled before I can help others. No, it doesn't seek its own. It puts others first before itself. It is not provoked. There's a patience and endurance when others wrong me. I'm not instantly wanting to fight, not instantly striking back. Does not take into account a wrong suffered and a willingness to forgive, a willingness to let go of a wrong and not let those add up. And boy, in marriage, this is, of course, so critical, because in that close relationship, we most often wrong each other, and that willingness and need to forgive, but certainly even in the church, as believers, to let go of, forgive what others, to not bring it up, to not dwell on it, to not think about it. And the poison it becomes when we do. Love is not provoked. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness. There is right and wrong. And true biblical love does not celebrate or rejoice in unrighteousness. I'm sad that the homosexual and gay movement has stolen the rainbow. You know, they've stolen the rainbow. Donna got me this shirt that I've started to wear, and it says that God owns the copyright to the rainbow. And I've gotten a lot of great comments on that. A lot of people saying, yes, that's true. We don't celebrate wickedness. We don't think it, we know it's not good. We're not going to go along with it. We're going to stand for the truth. And again, we don't love, quote, unconditionally, because that isn't the best for that person who's in their sin and wants to celebrate it, wants you to encourage them or support their sinful lifestyle. No. The best thing for them is to see their sin, to repent and be saved. And we're, by the grace of God, trying to help them in love to do that. It rejoices with the truth, verse 6. We love and celebrate the truth. We love to talk about the truth, talk about creation and God's hand in creation. We love to talk about male and female and the beauty of God's design in marriage. We love to talk about so many of what God has said in His Word. We're not ashamed. We're not shrinking away, but lovingly rejoicing in it. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Spend time thinking through, we'll stop there for today, but spend time thinking through this chapter, especially this section on love. We need to know it, because the world doesn't and attacks it frequently and tries to twist it, and we need to bring people to God's Word, especially even professing believers who are distorting it, bring them to God's Word to say, look, Do you understand what biblical love is? 1 Corinthians 13 is one of the best places to come to define that. Again, we've begun this incredible example of Paul in prayer, in intercessory prayer. We've seen again his priority of prayer, that he's persistent to pray for others continuously out of love. And as we grow in love for one another, it will encourage us to be interceding faithfully for one another. And we've seen his priority in prayer, and that is the spiritual, in this case, their continued spiritual growth. And next week, we'll continue on and most likely finish the rest of this prayer. Take time this afternoon to think about your prayer life at this point in time and how it's going. Sometimes I'll encourage people as I counsel, rate what you're doing in this area on the scale of 1 to 10. It's not exact. It's not, you know, scientific quote, but just 1 to 10. How are you doing? Would you say you're a 3? Would you say you're a 5, or would you say you're 8 on your devotion to prayer, on your faithful, consistent time in prayer? If you're on the lower end, mid to lower end, think about how you can do better. How can you make prayer a more vital and central part of your life? Again, think about a specific time to devote to 10 or 15 or 20 minutes of prayer each day. Think about times during the day that you can insert prayer as you exercise, as you do the dishes, as you do things that are take less mental energy or thought to pray and talk to God. Try to be one who prays throughout the day, short prayers here and there, as people, fellow believers, come to mind, as some need comes to mind, as an unbeliever comes to mind. Pray for them anytime during the day. Make this a part of your life. What a huge difference it will make in our body, a huge difference in each of our lives as we each become more and more devoted to prayer, as we become the prayer warriors that God intends for us to do, to be, and to be like Paul in our prayers as well. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time that we could share this morning. Thank you for Paul's powerful, beautiful and instructive example of prayer for us this morning. We would all admit we're not where we should be yet. We're not as diligent or faithful in prayer as we could or would want to be. Help each of us, no matter what scale, on that scale of 1 to 10 we are, to take steps, to go up a few notches, to become stronger in our prayer life. Lord, may we pray for one another and for each other's spiritual growth as Paul was for the Philippians. Yes, we will continue to pray for physical needs, and we should, and we know it honors you, but we want to always pray for the spiritual dimension as well. Lord, may this become a central prayer for us with each other, to pray that each of us would grow in love, and that love would be according to knowledge and discernment, and as we'll see next week, so that we will know and do the will of God and become more and more like Christ, all to your glory, all to your honor, who have given us the Holy Spirit, enabling us to know you and walk with you and grow in holiness. Thank you for this gift. Thank you for the example of Christ and Paul. Thank you for this teaching that we can learn and work through. I pray, Lord, that we would grow in this area of prayer, that it would be something that does permeate each of our lives, that it does become the air that we breathe, that it does become a reflex at any time in the day when hardship occurs, when blessing is given, even for sleepless nights, that we would turn to prayer and talk to you, rejoicing in your greatness, confessing our sins, giving thanks for one another and all the blessings you give, but also asking, making requests for all the needs that we have, and especially for the greatest need, the spiritual needs that we have. Father, thank you again for this time that we could learn from your word. Please work in each of our hearts and minds who are saved this morning to grow in this and move forward. Lord, I pray for any who may not know you, that even today could be their spiritual birthday, that they would come to know Christ in a wonderful and true and powerful way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals and